Our scripture continues from the epistle to the Hebrews. So, Hebrews 7:23 to 8:6, speaking of Christ, our great high priest. Listen for the word of God. Furthermore, the former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, blameless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he has no need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for those of the people. This he did once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests those who are subject to weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, the main point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and the true tent that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence, it is necessary for this priest to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tent, was warned, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain." But Jesus has now obtained a more excellent ministry, and to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted through better promises. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I have a great affection for the chintziest of Christian pop culture, not the well-produced, slick, professional pop music. I don't know my Stephen Curtis Chapman from my Michael W. Smith. And I don't find myself reading much of the main of inspirational literature. Don't spend much time with your Max Licatos, etc. No, I love the bottom of the barrel, the bizarre and ill-conceived. Things like the football-themed country ballad, "Dropkick Me, Jesus, Through the Goalposts of Life." Things like the very unlicensed Alvin and the Chipmunks knockoff, "Charlie the Hamster, Squeaking His Way Through the Ten Commandments." Or the surprisingly official Christian Archie comics from the 70s. In which Archie, Jughead, Betty, and Veronica meet a hippie and decide to save his soul in the name of Jesus. I guess the poor sinner had to be a one-off character. They probably weren't allowed to doubt the eternal security of Archie himself. They're all the kind of thing that you look at and wonder, is this the way to speak to the depths of holiness? Who do they think they're reaching? I suppose God can use any means, I suppose it's possible someone found direction because of Jughead. Maybe someone was in need of moral guidance and found the voice of Charlie the Hamster squeaking them in the right direction. It's even possible someone had a sudden moment of clarity when they heard the words that changed their life, and they went to their knees and prayed, "Jesus, dropkick me through the goalposts of life." But these things draw me, the life of the world expressed in cheap plastic and bad lyrics, because though they're chintzy, they speak of the true God. That break, that distance, always fascinates me when speech and pictures fall short. How much holiness still remains in a bad photocopy of the truth. And so, though I have reached 2 years into my tenure here, I have not yet visited the high production values of the Sight and Sound Theater. But I have visited the Mennonite Historical Society's life-sized model tabernacle. The Mennonites did not build their life-sized model tabernacle. It was built by an enterprising Baptist minister in his garage in the 1950s. The perfect mix of obsessiveness and idiosyncrasy. The kind of person who would pore through all the details of filigree and intricate weaving and statue molding and then would make a copy with whatever materials happened to be on hand. The Mennonites picked it up a couple of decades later when it was being thrown out and no one else wanted it, which is why there is a life-size biblical model tabernacle at the Mennonite Historical Society. So when I found out about it, I thought, jackpot. Getting to see a life-size model of something I pictured in my head, but filtered through one man's obsessive vision. Those are two very good things. So when my grandparents visited, I dropped the idea nonchalantly. Oh, there's a life-size model tabernacle. We could go. So we went. It was just us and a group of private Christian elementary school kids who were clearly not there by choice. We entered first beyond the wall of cash. You pay up to go inside that first barrier and process past the gravel courtyard, past the bronze altar, a square of cinder blocks with clay-molded horns on the corners, all painted the color of pennies, with silhouette plywood cutouts of priests offering cutout lambs in their cutouts of sacrifices. Then you go past the outer court into the darkened room that held the life-size replica Holy of Holies. Floor to ceiling was the great temple veil. Here, made of whatever 1950s fabric was cheap enough to get a floor to ceiling amount of, with cherubim cutouts like chubby winged lambs in white fabric. And behind it, with very non-biblical spectators' chairs facing the life-size replica temple vessels, there was the great seven-sticked candle made of PVC with clay balls stuck in it, all spray-painted gold. There was the Ark of the Covenant, a plywood box, spray-painted gold. The table of showbread, plywood, spray-painted gold. And presiding over all, a short but human-sized wax high priest, a great black beard glued to his chin. He wore the priestly red and purple and blue as frayed old fabric hanging on his stiff wax limbs, on his chest, the breastplate of the 12 tribes, with a plastic gem for each of the 12 tribes, which the priest brought with him into the Holy of Holies to show he was praying for the whole of the people, making intercession. And we sat in the chairs, and the tour guide began to speak. And the school kids began to fidget more and more as it became clear that as they sat looking at the spray-painted plywood, their tour guide was going to tell them the whole Exodus story for 45 minutes. The children did not seem to find it remarkable to spend an hour in the Holy of Holies, the center of the presence of God on earth, that wax high priest could only enter once a year on the Day of Atonement with great fear and trembling and preparation. My grandparents' patience lasted a little longer than the school kids before the "why did you bring us here" set in. 45 minutes gave me plenty of time to stare. And I tried to imagine the awe. And I squinted hard till the light streaked and blurred, till I could almost imagine the spray paint was gold, or the wax figure was Moses' brother Aaron, the first high priest, frozen in time in that first tabernacle. That first copy of Moses' vision. That's what the book of Hebrews points out, that even that first temple of God was a copy of something else. For Moses saw a vision from God and commissioned people to build a copy of the vision as best they could, full of symbolism to speak to the depths of God. And that first tabernacle was built with human hands and great skill, as close as they could make it to the pattern. But it still wasn't the pattern itself. And Aaron served in it as high priest till he died, processing to the brazen altar with his woven ephod and his breastplate, and sprinkling the blood before him, and on the Day of Atonement for sin, first preparing himself and then entering into the holy presence. He did this year after year, in the midst of his own weaknesses and failings, until he died. And priest after priest wore these garments and the breastplate for decades and centuries, some better men and some worse, as they grew and aged and died. Copies of Aaron's priesthood, with some of his flaws and some of their own. And then Solomon built a new temple, and all the worn-out old fabric of the tabernacle tent was kept in a corner of that newer and sturdier copy of the tabernacle's pattern, a copy of Moses' copy. And priest after priest made sacrifices and entered into the Holy of Holies and the presence as the temple grew older, and the kingdom frayed at the edges and lost territory, and birds left nests in the corners of the temple, and kings stripped out gold and jewels to pay their debts to more powerful kings, and left a moth-eaten and rusted version of the temple, scarcely better than plywood and PVC, though the priests still served and lived and died and were passed by other priests. And then Babylon tore the temple stone from stone, and for 70 years Jerusalem held not even a copy of the heavenly vision, just memory. Until Cyrus the Persian from Iran conquered their conquerors and sent the exiles back, and they rebuilt a new copy of the old temple, though those who remembered the first temple wailed, for they thought it was a substandard copy indeed. And then later, King Herod, vassal of Rome, did some remodeling to expand it to new glory, and to pay for it, the money changers and the dove sellers moved in. The high priests continuing, John the Baptist's father struck mute in the Holy of Holies, right down to Caiaphas, Aaron's successor under the law, who sentenced Christ to death. Until shortly afterward, when the Romans demolished the temple permanently. Still, through all that, the temple copied the heavenly pattern, visible even in a darkened room in Lancaster full of spray paint and musty carpet and wax figures. I had to squint very hard, But the pattern was there. And so the author of Hebrews read the temple's holiness. Though the temple got smudged from its original vision as the years went by and got patched and replaced by different pieces over the years, like a photocopy of a photocopy run off till it's faded and smudged and dirty, still, it was a copy of a heavenly pattern. And those sacrifices over and over, part of the photocopy as well. And still at the center was the glimmer of God's presence. However run down, the temple was holy. But on a day in Jerusalem, outside the walls where the regular sacrifices were carried out, one perfect lamb, Christ, died once for all and was buried and rose and ascended through the heavens, past even the highest point of creation, to the very heart of God, to be high priest in that sanctuary, deeper even than the holiest point of the Holy of Holies. The temple was a copy of a heavenly pattern, but here is not a copy, but the real thing. Not a symbol, but what all those symbols point to. Not a long succession of partial sacrifices, but one for all time. Not just yearly trips into the fringe of God's presence, but an eternity at the heart. Instead of a long line of flawed priests, one permanently, whose priesthood is total, complete, perfect, once and for all. And so, compared with what Christ has done, the worship of the temple falls just as short as a parking lot plywood replica. Compared with what Christ has done, the temple falls as short as Charlie the Hamster, as the preaching of Archie and Jughead, as short as Dropkick Me Jesus through the goalpost of life. And yet, though it happened once, we still gather round repeatedly. We worship again and again after our patterns. We come to the communion table over and over, sing the same hymns over and over, hear human words speaking. So how is it that we have these patterns, these repetitions, in front of what Christ has done once and for all? How is that different than falling back on the old repeated worship at the temple? Well, Christians have had different ways of answering that. Back in the medieval churches, they spoke a theology centered around the communion table and said that it was a repetition of Christ's one sacrifice here and now for us. But our forebears, the Protestant reformers, did not like that way of speaking of it. They said, no, Christ's sacrifice was once for all. It is not repeated because it is complete. Christ dwells at the heart of God forever. And so some of the Protestant reformers said, well, it's a pattern of worship to teach us, like a plywood model that points to the real thing. But is our worship just an educational copy of something else, like a spray-painted tabernacle? John Calvin, the great reformer in Geneva, Switzerland, who taught the first Presbyterians as they fled persecution in England. Calvin did not think it was quite that either. After all, the whole point of Hebrews is don't settle for just a copy when you can have the real thing. No, here's what Calvin said. Though the high priest carried the names of the 12 tribes on his shoulders and symbols on his breast. Yet he alone entered the sanctuary while the people stood in the court. But now, by relying on Christ, the mediator, we enter by faith into heaven. For there is no longer any veil intervening, but God appears to us openly and lovingly invites us to a familiar access. That, to Calvin, is what our worship is. We are brought with Christ. We are ushered into the very center of all things in God, carried with our high priest. And that is where communion brings us, to be nourished there at the center. For though we fall short and build lives patterned in plastic, we return. For Christ offers the real thing, once and for all. Amen.